Let us turn our Bibles, please, for our introduction today to a biblical vision of the church, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, just two verses as introduction to this series of messages. If you're there, in Ephesians chapter 1, let us read the two verses together. Ready, begin. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning, as we listen to your word, may thy Holy Spirit grant us illumination from above. Give us understanding of the truth. And Lord, I pray that you will grant me the wisdom to preach your word faithfully and to do so without fear and favor of men. And may you use your word to accomplish your purpose and will in each of our lives individually as well as corporately as New Life BP Church. Speak to all our hearts today and use your word, O God, to build us up and also to meet our needs. For we commit all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. A biblical vision of the church. Let me ask you a question before we look at these two verses in detail. What is your idea of church? What is a church to you? What's your concept of church? Now, I hope you will take time to reflect on this, and I put it in our discussion reflection questions, not in your outline, but it will be on my slides. And also, may I encourage you, as you read the New Testament, and particularly going through the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles, to consider what God says about his church. And I want you to think even further as you consider your own concept of church, to ask another question, and the question is, what are the characteristics of a healthy, vibrant church of Jesus Christ? All right, you don't have to remember all this. You'll be on the slides, and later on you can take it down. So with that, let us look at the introduction to a biblical vision of the church from Ephesians 1:1-2. The letter to the Ephesian church is recognized for its spectacular beauty. It has been called the Switzerland of the New Testament. I think if you have been to Switzerland, you'll probably understand the sentiments of these scholars who call it the Switzerland of the New Testament. A commentator, popular commentator Unger, noted that it is perhaps the most sublime of all Pauline writings, and Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. Samuel Taylor adds his own dictum that it is the queen of the epistles. So you can see the high regard of scholars and commentators concerning this letter to the Ephesian church. In fact, it was John Calvin's favorite New Testament letter. There are two things in our outline today that we'll consider in detail. Firstly, the greeting, and secondly, the grand theme. All right, let's look at the greeting first in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that three introductory matters confront us in the opening of Paul's letter to this church. And they concern, firstly, its author, secondly, its audience, and thirdly, its salutation. The author, Paul, the writer, identifies himself as Paul. Now, this way of introducing or writing a letter is in keeping with the convention of the New Testament times, where the author begins first by announcing his name and then the addressee and followed by a greeting. Of course, today we don't do this format, all right? We address first the addressee, dear Timothy or so-and-so, you know, and then you state whatever you want to say. At the end, you sign off and say, Gabriel Gunn. All right? They do it the other way around. So he identifies himself as Paul, the writer, the Roman name which he always used in the Gentile world. We know that Paul was actually Saul of Tarsus, and his conversion, dramatic conversion, is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And again, his testimony in Acts chapter 22. Where the archenemy of Christ became an ardent missionary of the gospel. The Pauline authorship of Ephesians, by the way, was universally accepted from the first century until the beginning of the 19th century. And A.N. Hunter rightly says that the burden of proof lies with those who deny Paul's authorship. Externally, we see that there is impressive witness of the universal church for 18 centuries, which is not to be taken lightly or set aside lightly. Internally, the letter purports to be written by the Apostle Paul throughout. So we have strong internal and external evidence that Paul did write this letter to the Ephesian church, in short. F.F. Bruce, in refuting those who deny Pauline authorship, says, the man who could write Ephesians must have been the apostle's equal, if not his superior, in mental stature and also what? Spiritual insight. Of such a second Paul, early Christian history has no knowledge. So this great New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, states his support for Pauline authorship. Now there are three things that the author, couple of things that the author said. Firstly, he tells us his name, Paul, right? And secondly, he claims the position of apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle that the writer used here is used in the restricted sense of one who was directly chosen by Christ. The word apostle literally means sent ones. And it could refer to all Christians who are sent to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. So it can be used in a loose way, a broad way, all right, to referring to everyone sent out to preach the gospel. But here in the letter to the Ephesians, the word is used in a restricted sense, only referring to those who are directly chosen by Christ, as distinct from those who are sent out in a more general sense. And this restricted use is limited only to the 12 that Jesus chose. The 12 apostles, and Paul is included. All right? Some call him the 13th apostle. And some believe he replaces Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, this is used in an official, restricted sense, referring only to those who Christ personally picked to be the 12 apostles. For this ministry, he tells us he did not volunteer to be an apostle, nor had the church appointed him to be an apostle. On the contrary, he tells us that his apostleship is derived from the will of God and from the choice and commission of Jesus Christ. And if this be so, then we must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility, because the apostle of Christ is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all of us. So that concludes the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, his audience or readers. Now, Paul uses several epithets, words or phrases, to describe his readers. And they are very significant phrases, which I want us to ponder and reflect upon. Firstly, he tells us the phrase, the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, contains three definitions of believers, or what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. So what is a Christian? How do you define a Christian? Well, Paul defines it here for us. He tells us firstly, Christians are what? Saints. Right? Christians are saints. Now, he is not referring by this familiar word to some spiritual elite, a minority of exceptionally holy Christians, but he is using this term to describe all believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Of course, we feel uncomfortable to use that term, right? I mean, if I were to greet the Elder Sim this morning as Saint Sim Chi Sing, he would feel uncomfortable because it's a strange way to use. But this is exactly what we are in Christ. We are saints, all right? We are uncomfortable with the term because we portray in the idea of the word saints a person who is perfect, sinless, all right? That's why we call someone who does good all the time and you can't find a fault in him, wow, you're such a saint, isn't it? And sometimes we tell people, although we may be doing some good, we tell them this, honestly, you know, don't call me a saint, I'm not a saint. Because we know our faults and imperfections, all right? But we are saints in the eyes of God. And to help you understand why Paul used this term, we are called saints because the word saint literally means holy ones. And the idea in the New Testament is that we have been set apart to belong to Christ. The word holy means to be set apart. Do you know that utensils are described in the Old Testament sometimes as holy? You thought holy is only for people, God. But no, those utensils that are set apart for God's use and not to be used by human, for example, some cups and so forth, all right? They are holy utensils, you see? So we are saints in the sense that God has saved us and set us apart from the world to belong to Him. No idea of sinless perfection here, but sanctification, setting apart to be His. Secondly, He tells us that Christians are faithful. And the Greek word pistos can have either an active meaning we are trusting, exercising faith, or a passive meaning, describing our trustworthiness or being faithful to God. And I agree with commentators who take the position that the two senses of belief and fidelity are blended here in Paul's use of the word Christians are faithful. Interestingly, our young people, the EYF, have come out with a slogan, or you call it a slogan or team, whatever. And they tell me on the meeting, our team this year is growing fat. Growing fat. Well, it catches your attention straight away, right? Because we want the opposite, most of us. Who wants to grow fat? I want to grow slimmer. I mean, trying to lose weight, you know. Harder now as you age. But by fat, the youth define the acronym FAT as what? Faithful, available, teachable. So growing to be faithful, available, teachable. And I think it's a good theme for all of us as well. To grow faithful, available, teachable. And Christians are to be faithful. Are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just on Sunday, but from Monday to Saturday, as you work, as you study, as you live your life at home, are you faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you keep His commandments? Do you love Him? Do you stand up for Him? Do you share the gospel? Do you pray? Do you read the Bible faithfully? I hope we are not just Sunday Christians. You know what I mean, right? So Christians are saints, Christians are faithful, and thirdly, Christians are in Christ Jesus. And this is a very marvelous phrase that occurs 9 times just in Ephesians chapter 1. In all of Paul's writings, they occur 164 times. So you can see that this is a favorite phrase of Paul. We are in Christ Jesus. And the phrases mean more than just believing on Christ or being saved by His precious blood. To be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ as branches are to the vine and members to the body. And also, there is the concept of you and I, all right, belonging also to each other through Him. To be united in union with Christ is the idea of this phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Him, or sometimes just in Christ. So according to the New Testament, especially Paul, to be a Christian is in essence to be in Christ, one with Him and one with His people. Apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In Him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. You can never imagine. Which Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. Now I want to quickly make a quick application before we look at the grand team. Now the believer is not portrayed as an isolated individual in Ephesians. In the concept of church, there is the idea of community. All right? And we are not saved to be Lone Ranger Christians. We are saved to be in a community, the church. And every saved person must obey the Lord to be part of a local church. Yes, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to the family of God. Some people use the term invisible universal church. But God's desire and will is for us to also be part of a local church. And you must consider, if you're still churchless, to join a local church that is faithful to preaching and teaching the word and upholding the truth of the gospel. So the believer is portrayed in giving you as a few examples, and later on in our study you'll see that. He is an adopted child in the family of God. He is part of the body of Christ, a fellow citizen with the saints, part of the building of the temple of the Lord, part of the bride of Christ, the church, and a warrior in the army of the Lord. So there are many, many metaphors that describe what a Christian is. And you'll see that he's always described in community with other Christians. All right, Paul's readers are at Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, a very busy commercial port. This city was the scene of Paul's longest ministry, recorded in Acts. In your scripture reading, you read a background, all right, of the start of the church in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul in Acts 19, and you can continue on 20 and even 21. And Paul spent 2 years preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And he has a great impact in those 2 years in the city of Ephesus. So much so that he causes a great rebellion, uproar, and people wanted to kill him and get him out of the city, because many, many unbelievers were being converted to Christ. And because of their conversion, they were turning away from idolatry. So they were not buying all those statues and idols from the silversmiths. And those in those business were very angry because they are losing money. No business. In later years, Timothy and the Apostle John would have extended ministries also in this important city. And this city is, as I mentioned, was the scene of Paul's longest ministry. So here is a picture of the 7 churches in Asia. Can you spot Ephesus near the coast of the pink color map, pink color shaded area? On the left part, you can see Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia on the right, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. So you see Ephesus is at the coast of Asia Minor. The city of Ephesus was the HQ, the headquarters of the cult goddess Diana, sometimes called Artemis. The local legend was that there, her statue fell from the sky. And this may be a reference to a meteorite. Among the statues that have been excavated, some show Diana as a multi-breasted female. And inscriptions in the British Museum refer to the goddess as Artemis the Great. And if the silversmiths are to be believed, she was worshipped throughout the then known world. The form of worship is not known for certain, but the worship of the goddess Diana may have been associated with a fertility cult. And the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The impressive building was supported by 120 large columns. And one historian writes that the first and last was the work of 220 years, built of shining marble. Now, I'm not going to go through the dimensions with you because it means nothing to us. I'll show you a picture, all right, when it was still standing then. Now, this is already only a remains of this building. How many of you have gone to Turkey? Turkey. And you have visited Ephesus and the other, right? A lot of all these relics are left only. All its previous magnificence were gone. Ephesus was a very materialistic religious society. Living there is not easy. And what we learn from the Apostle Paul is that never mind about the surroundings. Sometimes we say that, well, if I had lived in a better city, you know, I wouldn't have been like this as a Christian. Well, that's an excuse, because we are living in a relatively very good place compared to many other places in the world. But look at our Christianity compared to those that are in worse conditions. If you visit some parts of the third world where Christianity, there are converts of Christianity and so on, you will be ashamed when you look at their zeal and their perseverance. So never mind about the surroundings, because it is possible for us to keep ourselves in the love of God, in the fellowship of His Son, wherever God puts us. And the Ephesian believers had a harder fight to wage than we have today, with less to hearten them and also with less to strengthen them. Today we are so privileged. We have so many Christian books to read, many Christian heroes, you know, to look up to. But in the early first centuries, what models can they look for? They became our models, really. So in a sense, they were pioneers of the church. And Paul tells us in his salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all know by now what grace is. But let me just share it for the sake of some who amongst us may be still learning. The word grace essentially means unmerited favor. And so the idea is, it is favor you and I receive, but to which you and I have no right and of which we are entirely undeserving. All right? So grace is unmerited favor from the gracious God. And peace from God our Father. The actual root word of the Greek word translated peace is union, after separation. It is not just a cessation of war. All right? There is union after separation, reconciliation after a quarrel. And peace is what God has done to reconcile sinners, first to Himself, and secondly to each other in His new community. And when we, you and I, come to Christ, the middle wall of partition that we built towards each other in our bias and prejudice should be broken. Because we are one in Him, reconciled in Christ. First to God, and then to each other. All right, now for the grand theme. Our time is running out because we have Holy Communion. If you think I'm rushing, I am. But I'll slow down here because this is the grand theme. The grand theme is the gist of my message this morning. However, I'm not going to let you have the whole thing. We're going to unveil them as we move along. What is the grand theme of Paul's letter to to Ephesus. It is about Christ and the church and the eternal plan of God to gather together all things in Christ Jesus. That's the grand theme of this letter. Philip Schaff, a church historian, saw the church as the keynote of Ephesians. The house of God, he quoted in chapter 2, verse 20. The spotless bride of Christ in chapter 5, verse 25. The mystical body of Christ in chapter 4, verse 12. The fullness of him that filleth all in chapter 1 and verse 23. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul brings the doctrine of the church to its full flowering. And we are going to unveil this as we study each chapter of the book of Ephesians every first Sunday of the month. And let me urge you to go back home and read the book of Acts as well as the book of Ephesians. All right? And may God help us in our renewal to be renewed in the knowledge of a biblical vision of the church. Imagine if we have 200 people here and we have 200 different views of what a church should be. Don't you think we're going to have problems? 200 different views, and we can't agree what the church should be. How is this church going to be used of God to move forward and accomplish his purpose? And therefore, I want you to, first of all, identify your own view of what you think a church is. And then as we study the Word of God, may we evaluate each of our views of what a church should be with what God teaches or with his vision of what a church should be. And if we were to align all our different views to God's view, what would we have? Unity. See? And we need to be united in the truth, especially in our idea of what a church is and what constitutes a spiritually healthy and vibrant church. And Paul will give us some of those revelations as well as other New Testament writers that I'll refer to from time to time. Jesus said in Matthew 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, I will build my church. What kind of church is Jesus building? Is a question, isn't it? And how do we know when we come and visit a place, a church that, hey, this is Jesus' church? Well, there are biblical characteristics that you can identify. And it is important for us to find the right church and serve in the right church, the church that Jesus builds. So to give you an outline of Ephesians, two main points, we see in Ephesians' first three chapters, the doctrine concerning the church, and in the last three chapters, the duties of the church. So may God give us understanding and illumination. Today, more than ever, we need to catch the biblical vision of the church. And here in Ephesians is Christ's specification of the kind of church he desires. And a biblical model for New Life BP Church to aspire to be. May God help us. Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, thank you that you have not left us to come out with our own view and idea of what a church is and should be, but you've given to us your truth, your word, your revelation. So help us to seek to understand the biblical vision of a church, and may we align our church to your truth so that we will bring you honor, glory, and praise. Thank you for being in our midst. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you are the head of this church and that you will build your church despite our failures, despite our shortcomings. Lord, you are able. So help us to submit to you, our head, and together may we be willing to play our part for the building up of this body of Christ to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, I ask all this. Amen.